Joel. It's not a very long book, just three chapters long, just a few pages in your Old Testament, and that's where we're going to bring our message from this morning. Trust that you read it this past week. Trust that you were blessed and encouraged by it. I was very pleased with the time that I had in Joel this week. It's very practical, very reorientating to my thoughts and to my life, and very beneficial that way, and I trust that it will be for you this morning as we spend time there. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our message. Heavenly Father, we come. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came, and as we have sung together this morning and recognized and remembered that Jesus came for the purpose of taking our sins upon himself at the cross and taking away that which destroyed the relationship between us, taking away our sin. We thank you that he bore it in his own body on the cross and that he bore your wrath for sin for us. We thank you that he rose victorious from the grave, showing his power and victory over sin and death and evil. And we thank you that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to you and a relationship is restored. And we look forward to his coming again. Jesus is coming back and we can't wait for his arrival. We want to see him face to face. We want to be like him, but we want to be with you. We want for you to be in our presence and for us to be in your presence for all eternity. So as we've heard read this morning, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, a home of righteousness where you will dwell with your people. And we thank you that you've made that possible through Christ. And we thank you that that will be a reality for us and cause us to look forward to it and long for it. And as Peter instructed us this morning, may we live holy and godly lives as we look forward to that day and speed its coming. May we be living spotless and pure and blameless before you and at peace with you. So, Father, I just thank you for this. I pray that as we open the book of Joel and as we read it and study it this morning, I pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, that we would be renewed in our thoughts, transformed in our behavior, and made like Christ because of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the past couple of weeks, as a family, the Hazen family, we have experienced a great automobile exchange. We have a daughter that just a couple weeks ago graduated from college and then got married. We have a son who's returned to school, a daughter who's in high school. But with the changes of a daughter graduating and getting married, there were vehicles that we changed hands over the past of the last couple of weeks. We sold two cars. That's always a blessing when you can do that. We sold two cars, we bought a car, and we passed one car from one driver to another. And if you can't keep up with all that, that's fine. I'm just hoping my insurance guy can keep up with all of that. In the course of this vehicle exchange, passing vehicles around from one person to the next, we discovered that our son Austin, who's one of our drivers, who's over at college, he nicknames the cars that he drives. For the past couple of years, he's been driving a 1997 Geo Prism. And he has called that car Neo. Not as in the Matrix Neo, but in Neo the Geo. And we've kept Neo the Geo. We passed that down. Jesse is now driving Neo the Geo. It's a 1997 Geo Prism. When you keep that in your lineup, you should see the cars we got rid of. But Jesse is happy with Neo the Geo. It was an improvement to what she was driving. Austin, because he passed a car down this week, he received a car that was new to him, and he's already nicknamed that car. He hasn't had it 7 days, and it's already received its name. And the name for the new car that he's driving is LeBron. He named it LeBron because it's a Cavalier. For those of you who don't know, LeBron James plays for the Cleveland Cavaliers. And anyways, the long and short of it is Austin has gone from driving Neo the Geo to LeBron the Cavalier. This morning we're going to go for a ride. This morning we're going to go for a little ride in a car that we're going to call Joel. Joel as in the Old Testament prophet Joel that's sitting open in front of you on your lap. Do you know what the name Joel means? Joel. Jehovah is God. The Lord is God. That's what Joel means. And we're going to go for a little ride in this car. And as we go for a ride in the car, we're going to discover some of its options. We're going to discover that this car, Joel, has some low beam headlights. When you turn on some low beam headlights in your car, what do you see? You see things that are close. You see things that are near, and they come in with good clarity. So this book of this book of Joel, this car of Joel that we're going to be driving along, and we'll turn on the low beam lights and see what's close. Joel also has some high beam headlights. When you turn on the high beams, what do you see? Well, you see things closer with greater clarity, but you also see things that are down the road a ways, and you see out a little further, and you see what's coming. So we're going to ride in Joel. We're going to turn on the low beams and see what's close. We're going to turn on the high beams and see what's far away. But this car of Joel has some specialty headlights. Not every car has these headlights. Some cars do. Maybe you had a car that had fog lights. Joel has some fog lights. What do fog lights do for you? Fog lights enable you to see a little more clearly in the fog. And that's what Joel has. He has some fog lights. There are some things that were undoubtedly not clear to Joel. But you turn on the fog lights and they become clear, and you want to know something in advance? It's super clear to us. The things that were in Joel's fog lights may have been foggy to him, but it's super clear to us because as we're riding along in the car, we've already gone past it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the low beams, the high beams, and the mid-range, if you will, as we travel along in this book of Joel. You ready for a ride? Got your seatbelts on? It'll be a good ride. All right, so we're riding along, Joel. We turn on the low beams, and what do you see? Well, we see what was happening in Joel's day. We see what was happening then and there among Joel's people. And what was happening among Joel's people in Joel's day is something that you and I have never experienced. There are other people in the world who have experienced this, and there are people in our world today who are experiencing it. But we've never experienced anything like this. When you turn on the low beams in Joel, you see what was happening in Joel's day, and you see a natural disaster and a national enemy. Can you read that in the back? I hope you can't, because I've made it really small on purpose, so you'll all move forward next week. I'm just going to keep going smaller in my PowerPoints. It'll move people to the front, I'm guaranteed. Anyways, when you turn on the low beam lights in the book, in the book of Joel, in the car of Joel, you see a natural disaster and a national enemy. There's a natural disaster that's taking place that is wreaking havoc in the nation. It is causing an economic collapse, totally. Not only do you see this natural disaster, but you see a national enemy, an enemy that is on their borders that is ready to pounce on them and topple the government and destroy the people. The natural disaster that we see in the text is a plague of locusts that has wreaked havoc in the land, destroyed all of the crops. We see a drought that's taking place. They've gone an extended period of time without rain, which has resulted in a drought. And when you have dry conditions like that and lightning strike, what happens? Forest fires. So you see fire. You want to see it in the text? You might as well. Let's turn on the low beam lights. Look at chapter 1, verses 2, right at the very beginning. Joel is speaking, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? No. Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." Wow. That sounds like Egyptian plagues, doesn't it? They have experienced as a people a plague of locusts that has just devastated the crops, devastated the land. Not only was there this plague of locusts, but there was also a drought. Look at verse 8. We'll look at some select verses here. "Lament like a virgin who's lost her husband. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns. Because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man." Jump over to verse 15. "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed that we've planted shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries for storing grain are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beast of the forest groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer." This is horrific. These people are in a famine. They've experienced a locust and now a drought, and with the drought comes fire. So look at verse 19. To you, O Lord, I call. A fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beast of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So you look into this low beam, and you're like, whoa, this has been terrible devastation in Joel's day. And you read about this disaster, as we've just read about it in the text, and you're like, everything is destroyed. The fields are destroyed. The harvest has perished. The grain is used up. The wine is gone. The oil is gone. The pastures are empty. Crops are devastated. Cupboards are bare. Even the fields, the cattle, they're perplexed. They don't even know where their next meal is coming. This is a horrific devastation. You know, how many days in your lifetime have you gone without food? By the looks of us, not very many have gone many days at all without food. How many of you are concerned this afternoon where lunch is coming from? None of us are concerned where lunch are coming from. These people are in a natural disaster that is famine and drought and devastation. You know, we've had, since 2008, we've had what has been called, you know, an economic repression, maybe some economic depression. And we've seen unemployment go from what, you know, single digits, maybe up into double digits, maybe up 12, 15%. Man, 15% unemployment would make this look like a picnic, folks. You drive in a super nice car, it doesn't matter if you don't have any gas to put in it. And you got a really nice home, but it doesn't matter because you don't know where your next meal is coming from. And this is what's happening in Joel's day. We turn on the low beam lights, and this is what he's seeing. He's like, man, this is terrible. Tremendous natural disaster. If the natural disaster wasn't enough, there's this enemy nation that's on the border ready to pounce on them and totally devastate them. We see it back in verse 5. We kind of jumped over it. Joel chapter 1, verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth, caused by that drought and famine. For a nation, verse 6, has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. It has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. So not only is there this natural disaster, but there's this enemy nation, and it's ready to tear them apart. We can read about them in chapter 1. We can read more about them in chapter 2. We won't do that this morning for the sake of time. But this national enemy, as it's described in the text, is powerful, it is unstoppable, and it is exceedingly great. As we read the text, we discover that as the people of Israel hear about this national enemy on their borders, they grow pale. Their blood pools in their feet, and they lose all strength, and they're like, we're doomed. So this is the low beams. How do you like what you're seeing? And this is what Joel is seeing in his day among his people. Turns on the low beams, and he's like, man, this is absolutely horrific. You know what he calls this day? He gives a name to the day, and he calls it the day of the Lord. And that's what it is. The day of the Lord, it is a day of God's judgment upon his people because of their unbelief and persistent disobedience. Joel understands the old covenant that they're living under. God has made it very clear to those people at that day, the people of Israel. And God has made it very clear in the old covenant, and he says, you know, if you guys believe me and obey me and follow me, I will bless you among all the nations. You will be exceedingly blessed. But if you don't believe me and you disobey me and you go your own way, what's going to happen? All the plagues I poured out on Egypt, I'm going to pour out on you. And you will lose your land. Joel understands that. Joel understands the times that he's living in. He's understanding he's under the old covenant. And so he clearly looks at this day in the low beam headlights, and he's like, this is the day of the Lord. This is God's judgment upon us. We have forsaken the Lord, therefore all this is happening. And he's exactly right. So he calls it the day of the Lord. Now here's the question. If it is the day of the Lord for God's people at that time, and if this is something that God is doing, what can they do about it? What can they do about a drought and a famine and fire? Well, there is something they can do about it, and Joel tells them. And we see it in chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. There's something they can do. Something they can do. Chapter 2, verse 12, it says this: yet, even now. That's like, even though it's the 11th hour, even though we're on the edge of desolation here, no food, Crops are gone. Fire's burning the land. A nation's ready to tear us apart. Yet even now, do what? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Sounds like Joel's been reading the Psalms, because that's the most repeated expression of God's character found in the Psalms. What's Joel saying to his people? Even now, as bad as it is, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, God will do what? Oh, he'll be gracious and patient and merciful and good to you. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So here's what to do. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. Bring in the nursery. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep and pray. Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. So there's something they could do. The people are experiencing God's justice and righteousness and judgment, and it is a day of the Lord. And Joel is saying, that's what's happening, and it's happening right in front of us. But if you would repent and return to the Lord, you would experience God's grace and mercy and tender kindness and steadfast love. There's hope for them. Because there's an opportunity to repent, even though it's the 11th hour. And if they would repent and return and pray, God would change their circumstances and God would change their condition and he'd bless them again. Why? Because he's God and he's able to, and that's what he desires to do. So the message in the low beam lights is, hey, we're experiencing a natural disaster and a national enemy and it's terrible. But if we would repent and return to the Lord, God would bless us again. Do the people hear Joel? Do they listen? Do they repent? They do. They do. And God hears their prayer and he restores them. We see that in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered. He heard their prayer and he answered. What did he do? And he said to his people, behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will make you no more a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner, that enemy that's plaguing you. I'll remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. I jump over later in the chapter to verse 23. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. Oh, that's good news. That's like, oh, God has turned to his people. The people repented and God has turned to them and he's restored them. So that's what we see in the low beams. That's what we see. As we're riding along in Joel, that's what we see in the low beams. This tremendous disaster, an opportunity to repent, the people repent, and God restores them. Well, let's flip on the high beams. When you flip on the high beams as you're riding along in Joel, what do you see? Well, you see things that are close with greater clarity, but you also see something that's coming down the road. And you know what Joel sees coming down the road? He sees another day of the Lord. They're in the day of the Lord, but he sees another day of the Lord. And the next day of the Lord that he sees way down the road, it makes the day of the Lord that they're in right now look like a picnic. And it's not just for Israel, it's for all the nations. It's for everyone, and everyone will be gathered there, and there will be no opportunity to repent. In the immediate day of the Lord, there's an opportunity to repent and seek God's blessing. In that final, ultimate day of the Lord, it is horrific and terrible, and there's no opportunity to repent, and it's for everyone. In the text, it's called the Valley of Decision. But no one will be making a decision then. It is a valley of decision. It's time for God's decision to be heard. It's called the Valley of Decision. It's also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. You know what Jehoshaphat means? Joel means the Lord is God. Jehoshaphat, that's kind of a funny name. It means the Lord is judge. Joel turns on his high beam lights and he sees another day of the Lord, and it is coming, and it is as sure as the day of the Lord that he's in, but it is a final day of the Lord. It is a day of God's final verdict and final judgment, and there's no opportunity to repent, and everyone will be there. No one's going to miss that day. It's a day of ultimate and final judgment. As we read about it in the text, it's described in chapter 2, it's described in chapter 3, and the day is described this way. That final day of the Lord is described this way: darkness and gloom. The earth will quake, the heavens will tremble, the sun and moon will be darkened, the stars will not shine, everything will be wiped out. We read about it in 2 Peter this morning. Peter picks it up. He talks about it. Everything will be destroyed by fire. The stars will melt. The earth will be wiped out. This is the day of the Lord that Joel sees in the headlights. And the question that's a rhetorical question that's raised in the text is, who can endure this day? Who can survive this coming day of the Lord? And the answer is given in the text: the Lord is a refuge for his people. Only God's people will survive and will endure that final great and awesome day of the Lord. And Joel sees it in the light. He also knows that not only will God's people survive the day because they've taken refuge in the Lord, but the nations that will be gathered will be harvested, and they will be judged, and there will be no refuge for them. If they have been outside the Lord and without the Lord, they will experience that forever as God's judgment upon them. So we're talking about, in the high beams, an ultimate and final day of the Lord. A day of reward for the righteous and a day of judgment upon the ungodly nations, and we see it in the text. You know, let's look at it. We might as well look at it in the headlights. It's found in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 9. We'll just read a portion of this. Here's in the headlights: proclaim this among the nations, not just among Israel. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come into the valley of Jehoshaphat. The Lord is judge, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. He's going to change metaphors because it sounds like we're preparing for battle. He's like, come everyone, gather into the valley of Jehoshaphat. We're going to have war, but there's not a war going to take place. He switches metaphors at this point, and he goes from calling for war to harvest. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes. Everyone in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withhold their shining. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion and my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never pass through it again. So here we see this final day of the Lord. And Joel sees it in his headlights. It's in his high beams, and he sees it coming down the road. Well, there's one more set of headlights, right? We looked in the low beams. We saw what's happening in Joel's day. We looked down the road, and we see a great and ultimate final day of the Lord. But we also see something in the low beams. The mid beams, the fog lights. Something that was foggy to Joel, but it's very clear to us today. What does Joel see in the fog lights? Interestingly, he sees another day of the Lord. And just for your information, before we look at it, that day was a little bit foggy for Joel, but it's super clear to us. You want to know why? Because we've already driven past it. It's in our rearview mirror. That middle day of the Lord that Joel saw coming, we've already gone by it. It's back there. Now that's very informative for you and me. How is that very informative? Because it tells you in the world, in the time you live, you're living right there. You're living, the next thing is the last and final great day of the Lord, because there's a day of the Lord that Joel saw in the fog lights that has already happened, and you've passed it. That's a big deal. What does Joel see in his fog lights? What day of the Lord is it? I'll give you a little clue. It's not the day of Jesus Christ. It wasn't the day when Jesus was here. It's a day after that day. So there's a day of the Lord that has taken place post-Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And it's already happened. What day is it? Let me give you a little perspective. At the very heart of the Bible message, at the very heart of the gospel, is God dwelling with his people. God desires to dwell with his people. And that, my folks, is really good news. God desires to dwell with his people. We desire to be with him. And that is what God is after, and that is what God is making happen. God desires to dwell with his people. Think all the way back at the very beginning. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did God come and dwell among them? Walk among them? Talk with them? Enjoy them? They enjoyed him? They enjoyed one another? Oh, blessed. Well, man, God was there when Adam named the animals. God was there, of course, when he made Eve. And God walked with him and talked with him and dwelt with him and lived with him. And they communed with one another. What a glorious experience, huh? That relationship of God and man dwelling together was broken off when and why? It was broken off when Adam and Eve disbelieved God and disobeyed him. And God could no longer come and walk among them. Why? Because he's holy and they're sinful. And so the relationship is broken and God cannot dwell with them any longer. Bad news, folks. That's a terrible day. And the relationship was broken between God and Adam and Eve, and the relationship was broken between God and every one of us because it was broken off then. And we have come from them. They're the parents of the human race. So we've got this broken relationship, and God is no longer dwelling with his people because of sin. When that happens and there's a break in a relationship, what does God immediately do? God immediately promises to restore the relationship. Oh, good news. That's super good news because we can't fix it. We broke it. God promises to fix the relationship. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it through a rescuer. A rescuer who's going to come and mediate the relationship between us. And that rescuer is going to crush our enemy and deal with our sin and reconcile us to God. That rescuer isn't going to rescue us to heaven. It's going to rescue us to God because that's what we want. God wants to dwell with his people. And so God promises a rescuer who's going to come so God can dwell with his people again. That's good news, right? While the people were waiting for this rescuer to come, God enters into a covenant with his people. It's called the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, did God dwell with his people? Some of you are scared to answer. Oh, yeah. You know, he's promised a rescuer who's going to restore the relationship so we can dwell together again. That's what we want. That's what God wants. God makes a covenant with his people, the Old Covenant, and by his grace, he did come and dwell among his people. He tabernacled with them. He tented with them. And his Shekinah glory would shine in between the cherubim on the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant. And his glory was there. And guess what? The high priest got to go in and into the presence of that glory how often? One time a year. That's not the kind of dwelling with God that we want. One guy in the group gets to go there one time a year. That's not what we're after. That's not what God is after. But God in his grace dwelt among his people as a revelation to saying, hey, there's coming a rescuer who's going to restore this relationship and we will dwell together again. And I will dwell among my people, let my glory shine among them so that that may be reminded that that's my desire. So did God dwell among his people in the Old Covenant? He did. There were times when that glory departed, right? And when the glory departed, the people went like, you remember Moses? He's called to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He goes up on the mountain, receives the law of God. He receives the old covenant. The people are down in the valley having an orgy. And God says to Moses, go ahead, you lead him to Egypt, or you can lead him into the promised land. I'm not going with you. What does Moses say? If you don't go, I'm not going either, because you are the only thing that distinguishes us among all the nations of the world. God, in his grace, dwelt among his people in the old covenant. In the course of time, guess what? Jesus came. We call Jesus Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Well, you know what that name means. You don't know what Jehoshaphat means. You know what Emmanuel means? That should ring like good news in your ears. God with us. God dwelling with his people. And this Jesus, he's the promised rescuer. He's the one who's going to come and deal with our sin and reconcile us to God. And sure enough, Jesus comes and he dwells among us. And that's what he does. He takes our cross to the sin. He's buried. He pays. He takes God's punishment for sin. He's buried. He rises again. But he doesn't stay here. He's gone. Jesus, he went back to be with God in heaven. He's at the Father's right hand. So is God among us today? Well, the heart of the gospel is God dwelling with his people. Is God among us today like we want him to be? Is he on Main Street where we can see him and go and meet with him and he's with us and we're with him? Boy, the rescuer has come and the relationship is restored and we've been reconciled to God. Is God, is he present in a temple somewhere? Do we make pilgrimages to Utah or Jerusalem to meet with God? No. Jesus came and went. God's not dwelling on Main Street like we'd like for him to. How is God dwelling among us today? You see, Joel saw something very awesome in the headlights. And it would blow Joel away. He sees an immediate day of the Lord, which is horrific, and repentance is possible. He sees an ultimate day of the Lord, and repentance is no longer possible, but God is a refuge for his people. But he sees another day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord that he sees is that God would dwell among his people by his Spirit. Oh, this is huge for Joel. Huge for us. It's better than the old covenant where God has got his glory shining in a temple over in Jerusalem. And it's better than Jesus staying with us in a physical body somewhere on this planet. God's Spirit is going to dwell among his people and be a deposit guaranteeing what? Why are y'all quiet? Joel saw a day when God would dwell among his people by his Spirit, and that Spirit would be a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And what's to come? A great and ultimate day of the Lord, and only those people in the Spirit will find God as their refuge. No longer would it be just a few people like Joel and Amos and Moses and David and Elijah that would receive God's Spirit. No. God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, boys and girls, men and women, slaves and bank tellers and bank presidents. God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, and no longer would it be these lonely prophets that have the Spirit. No, all of God's people would have God's Spirit. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will receive God's Spirit, and God will dwell in them as a deposit guaranteeing, oh, the fact that God will dwell with his people, which we want so bad. The thing that's so amazing about this is Joel saw it in the fog lights. He could see it out there in the future, kind of hazy-like. But the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he says, what Joel prophesied is happening right now. Joel prophesied that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and it's happening today. That's why I say we watch it in the rearview mirror. That's why I say the only thing we're waiting for is the great and final day of the Lord. It tells us where we live. Look at it. It's in chapter 2, the end of the chapter. This is what Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. He said, Joel saw this day coming. That day is now. But this is what he quotes. And it shall come to pass, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And then he goes on from there and he speaks about the ultimate day of the Lord. And I will show wonders in heaven and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's another day. It's in the mid-beams. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So riding along in Joel, I rode along in Joel this past week. I trust you did as well. I turn on the low beam lights and I see a day of the Lord, a day of God's judgment upon his people because of their disbelief and unbelief, their unbelief and disobedience. And I see their opportunity to repent, and I see they repent, and God blesses them again. I turn on the high beam lights, and I see an ultimate great and final day of the Lord where no repentance is possible, and God will be a refuge for his people. The rest of the nations will be judged. And then I see these mid-beams, if you will, the fog lights. I see the reality that God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh as a deposit, guaranteeing their refuge and their safety on that great and final day. The biggest question that comes to us out of this short prophecy of Joel is, are you ready? It's the biggest question from this little book. For people who have not taken refuge in the Lord, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to seek the Lord. Now is the time to place your trust in Jesus Christ. Today is the day to be saved, because when that great and final day comes, repentance is no more. And it's a valley of decision, not for you to make a decision, but to hear God's decision. And those people who have taken refuge in the Lord will be saved. I didn't use this illustration in the earlier service, but we have a guy who comes to early service. He's a nuclear engineer by way of education. And while he was going to the University of Michigan and training down there as a student to receive his degree in nuclear engineering, he was coming to faith in Jesus Christ, really wrestling through things. And one of the things that hit him is if you've ever watched a video of an atomic bomb that goes off, they have videos of those. And there's a particular video, I remember seeing it back when I was going to school. They had an atomic bomb blast, and they have in this blast, they have a little house that's sitting there. Some of you have seen this video. The atomic bomb goes off, and the house just disappears. It's like obliterated. And this nuclear engineer sees that, and for some reason, God's Spirit was working with him, and he ultimately came to faith in Christ, which is remarkable. But he had this vision when he saw that nuclear blast and the house just go, he had the idea of, you know what? If I don't have God as my refuge, that'll be me. If Jesus is not covering me, if I'm not protected by Christ, if I'm not in God, the great and final day of judgment will come and boom, I'm gone. Out of God's presence forever. So the question coming out of Joel is, are you ready? For people who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, today's the day. Now is the day of salvation. You see the little X on the map. The next thing we're waiting for is that great and final day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord where God pours out his Spirit on all flesh, that's already happened. But you want to know something? The book of Joel and the book of 2 Peter, which we've already read this morning, the worship leaders read it, these books were written for God's people. This wasn't evangelistic material. This was written for God's people. This was for Israel to repent and return to the Lord. And you read the book of 2 Peter, and you read that chapter 3, and Peter's like, hey, there's a great and awesome day of the Lord coming, and everything's going to melt with heat. God's people, how should you be living if you know this is the reality? If you know the stars are going to melt, you know the earth is going to be obliterated, what kind of people should you be? And he's talking to the church. Peter's writing to the church. What does he say? We already read it. If you know the heavens and earth are going to disappear with a roar, what kind of people should you be? Oh, you should be living holy and godly lives. And you should be living spotless and blameless as you await for the return of Jesus Christ. And you should be finding yourself at peace with God. And you should be growing in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. That's the kind of people you should be. If you know this is the reality, that's the way your life should be going. This book of Joel is immensely practical, and I was so glad I spent time in it this past week. In the course of my study of Joel, and I'm looking in these headlights, and you know, I'm seeing that immediate day of the Lord and the future day of the Lord, and the reality that that future day of the Lord is as certain as the immediate day of the Lord. And I'm reading this, and I'm like, oh, this is so reorientating my thinking. So reorientating my life. Because if I know there's a great and final day coming, I ought to be living for that day and living in light of that day. And as I'm reaching these conclusions in the text, and in my thinking as I'm studying this word here, I get a Christian publication that comes to me from a Christian ministry that works with people who have wreaked havoc with their life. Because they've been broken off from God, because they've gone their own way and done their own thing, they have totally destroyed their life. And this Christian ministry works with those kind of people. Ultimately, it's a gospel ministry to reconcile them to God through the gospel and to get them back on their feet. And in the course of this, I'm reading the testimony that's on the front page, and they give a testimony. They're interviewing one of the guys they're working with, and in the testimony, the individual is asked, "What do you hope for the most? What do you most desire?" And the response was, and I quote, "What he hopes for the most is the American dream, financial stability, a home, a vehicle, good friends, and an enjoyable life." And I'm reading that, and I'm like, wow. Well, there's nothing wrong with financial stability, and there's nothing wrong with a home and vehicle. I have more than one. Obviously, we got rid of some. Nothing wrong with a home and a vehicle and good friends and an enjoyable life. But if that's his ultimate desire, he may very well achieve it and watch it all burn up on the last day and him be shut off from God forever, and that would be horrific. The scary thing about the Christian publication coming from a gospel Christian ministry is that it didn't correct that, it validated that. And it said to you and me who are reading it, isn't it interesting how much so-and-so's dreams are so much like our own? Your dream is the American dream too. You just want to retire well and you want to have a good 401k and you want to retire with a $60,000 income every year and that's what you're shooting for. You just want to have, you know, good friends and a comfortable life, right? That's your ultimate desire. That's what this publication is telling me. And as I read this book, I'm like, whoa. There's a day coming when everything will be destroyed. Heavens and earth, stars, whew. Yeah, I just want to have a comfortable retirement. How about you? It doesn't make sense, does it? The American dream isn't even on the radar when you start reading Joel. There's something far bigger. You know what we desire? You know what we desire the most? You know what we hope for the most? God. I want to be with God. And I want God to be with me, and I want to dwell with him on Main Street. That's what I'm hoping for. And so because I hope for God and desire God and want God and am looking forward to the day of God dwelling with his people, I'm living a totally different life, and it has nothing to do with the American dream. Are y'all with me? Yeah. God is our desire. He is what we hope for the most. We've been reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. Oh, good news. The relationship that was broken because of sin, God has repaired through Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, I'm reconciled to God, but I'm not dwelling with God like I like to be. He's given me his spirit as a deposit guaranteeing, but I can't wait for that relationship to be consummated. And it's going to be consummated when Jesus comes. And so I'm looking forward to that day. And I'm living for that time. You with me? That's where Joel helps me out. That's why I'm glad we're reading these little books. Because I can't remember the last time I read Joel. And I'm reading Joel today, and I'm turning on the lights, and I'm like, oh, yeah. Joel's reminding me. There's a day of the Lord. Two of them have already happened. There's a day coming. I want to be ready for that day. Are you ready? That's the point of the message, and that's where the car ride in Joel takes us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your commitment and your accomplishment of restoring a relationship between us that was broken because of sin. The relationship was broken because of sin. We couldn't repair it, but you did. At a great cost to yourself, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and repaired the relationship, who took our sin and carried it far away. As far as the east is from the west, you removed our sins from us. We thank you for Christ who came and reconciled us to you through his resurrection, showing his victory over power, his power and victory over sin and death and evil. We thank you that through faith in Jesus we are reconciled to you. We thank you that you have promised and you give your spirit to your people. Father, we desire to live in step with your spirit, to bear fruit of the spirit in us, to be distinguished by your spirit among all the people of the world, and to be known as your people. And we look forward to the day when Jesus will return and what is deposited will become a reality, and the fullness will be there, and we will dwell with you, and you will dwell with us, and we will be your people forever. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for this short little book that shines the light on truth. That Jesus came, that your Spirit has been given, and there's a great and final day. Father, I pray that we might rejoice in you, that we might find our rest in you and our refuge in you, but I pray that by your Spirit we might also be ambassadors and lights to this broken and fallen world, that the day of the Lord is coming, and there's only one way to be prepared, and that's through Christ, by your Spirit. Father, thank you for your grace to us. You've given us all that we need for life and godliness, and I'm thankful for it. I thank you for your word and for its instruction, for its encouragement, for its rebuke, for its correction. I thank you for this grace to us. We love you. Thank you for loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.